Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts once again. We are in Acts chapter 8 tonight. We spent a fast journey through chapter 7 last Sunday night. I don't know about you, but I considered that a complete miracle that we covered a whole chapter in one Sunday evening. But what a powerful message it was, in the sense that we learned so much from Stephen's understanding of the expansion of the gospel. It is amazing when you look at what Luke is doing here in this account. He is giving us the micro picture of the church in its beginning days, in the day of Pentecost, and the growth of the church, which was exponential. And then he shows us some external persecution. He shows us some internal problems. And under the guidance and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the church just walks right through all of these challenges, never skips a beat. And then we come to these men that were selected to solve the food distribution problem, which obviously was solved because it's never mentioned again. And very quickly, we discover that they have gifts and abilities far beyond their assignment. And so God, Jesus said, if you're faithful in that which is little, I'll make you responsible for that which is much. And so he elevates two of these men. We'll meet the second one tonight. Stephen stands and proclaims the gospel in mostly Greek-speaking synagogues. And no one could dispute him. No one could argue with him. His arguments were thorough and powerful because the Holy Spirit was upon him. But ultimately, his resistance against the status quo angers the Jewish Sanhedrin. They turn against him and ultimately stone him. And the last phrase of chapter 7 the first phrase of chapter 8 reminds us of who was present at this occasion. So let's begin by reading just the first three verses of chapter 8. Saul, which has already been mentioned back in verse 58 of chapter 7, stood at that persecution and watched Stephen die. In fact, they said they laid their coats at his feet. Now Luke says, let's learn a little bit more about Saul. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now Luke is transitioning from a total focus on the Jerusalem church into a broadening expansion of the gospel. I have read several commentaries which take different positions as to why this persecution broke out. I am inclined to believe that the Jerusalem church was a very exciting place to be. It was growing to be a very comfortable place to be, and I am thoroughly convinced that had the persecution not broke out, the church might have just comfortably stayed right there in Jerusalem. You see, what we looked at this morning as the Great Commission had not been written down yet. These new believers, even the apostles, didn't have a full understanding of this expanded worldview for the gospel. And as we're going to see in this book of Acts, Peter's own journey. He starts in Jerusalem, and tonight he's going to end up in Samaria. And then in chapter 10, he's going to go strictly to the Gentiles. And so God had to do a lot of work just in his leaders to get them to understand the gospel is for the whole world. But God, in His sovereignty, allows persecution to come upon His church. Now, many people look at God in a very human understanding and say, you know, if God is a good God, why would He allow this? Why would He allow that? And most of the time, we are only expressing our own smallness and our own littleness in comparison to God, because God is always about His business. He is always doing greater things than we can imagine. But what fueled the fire of the persecution was the fact that Stephen was stoned and killed, and there was no retribution that came upon the Jewish authorities. You see, they really did not have authority to carry out the death sentence. Rome had to be invoked to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus. But here's Stephen, and he is killed by Jewish means, which is stoning, and there was no Roman repercussion. The primary reason for that is two things. Number one, the church did not riot. They didn't go in the streets and burn the city because one of theirs had been killed. That really would not have been representing what we are supposed to represent. And so even though Stephen died, as we saw last week, he dies in a very powerful, godly way. His very face, even as he began to speak, demonstrated God was present. And even at the end, as he prays that God would not lay this sin to the cause of these that are stoning him, not only reminds people of Jesus, Stephen is looking just like Jesus in this setting. It is a powerful witness, and many times God has accomplished His greatest work even through the death of one of His saints. I haven't read the details of the story, but there was a young man just a week or two ago that lost his life trying to take the gospel to a remote tribe that is totally isolated unto themselves. And it, of course, reminds us so much of what happened back in the 1950s when Jim Elliot and his team went into a remote area and tried to take the gospel, and they were killed by the tribe. But if you've ever seen the movie, and I can't recall the name of it right this minute, but the end of the result of that is that tribe came to Christ. And their witness did not go without fruit being born. So Stephen dies, but out of this, God is going to do something large. But isn't it interesting that God and Satan are always at work simultaneously? And Satan fuels the political pride of the Jewish leaders that said, we've killed somebody that's a Christian, and there was no repercussion. Why don't we get on with this? Why don't we wipe this thing called Christianity out? And so they just turned their, I'm going to use the word goons, loose, and they just went about causing all kinds of destruction in the city of Jerusalem upon Christians. Now, the truth is, Rome couldn't have cared less. As long as it wasn't a political riot, as long as it wasn't a rebellion against the government, they didn't care what these Jews or Christians or anybody else did. Because the truth is, Rome and Greece, in all of their idolatry, were primarily atheistic. They didn't really believe in anything. If you believe in 20,000 gods, you really believe in no gods, because nobody can serve 20,000 gods. That's how many idols Paul found in Athens when he went there in Acts chapter 17. And so they didn't really care. This only fuels the fire of these religious leaders in Jerusalem to say, we can now stamp out this thing called Christianity. And so Luke just says, great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And Luke says they were all scattered throughout the regions, plural. Now back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Some scholars think that second two terms really construct one area, Judea, Samaria. That's kind of a regional area near Israel. And so here we have the fulfillment of the commission happening, not because the Christians chose to go to those new places, but because the persecution scatters them in that direction. Now, there's several words here in the Greek that are rather colorful. And Luke, a very educated man, chooses, under the inspiration of God, the right words. It's not just a word that means scattered like seeds are scattered by the wind. Here is a more organized way of scattering and planting. And so this word that Luke uses talks about seed that would be scattered into a specific location and planted there, expecting a harvest, expecting a crop. So if you step back to the 50,000 foot level and look at this, God says, I've got to move my church out of Jerusalem. So he allows the devil to swat the church with persecution, and it's like a grease fire. When you slap at it, it goes every direction and takes the fire with it. And so out of Jerusalem goes all of these believers, and they are scattered throughout not just the Jerusalem area, but they go into Judea and Samaria. They literally wanted to get outside of the boundaries of where they would be persecuted. Now, we're going to learn in the next chapter that the boundaries didn't protect them, because Saul in chapter 9 is going to head toward Damascus. That's way outside the boundaries. But their idea was, we need to move out from where we are and we need to relocate. But here's the wonderful thing. They took their Christianity with them. They didn't lose it because they moved. I'm going to tell you something that we need to pause and think about in our day and time. I don't know what the statistics are, but I would say at least one third of God's people, when they move, lose their Christianity. You say, are you saying, Pastor, they lose their salvation? No, I'm not saying that. They lose their connection with a local congregation. They never get reestablished. And what that means is we're not looking at this in the bigger picture. Wherever God sends us, he intends for our Christianity to go with us. We're supposed to join with other believers in that setting. We're supposed to do the work of the kingdom in that setting. What good would it have done for God to scatter his believers if they didn't take their Christianity with them? And because they took their Christianity with them, they literally saw the expansion of the church. It had grown exponentially in Jerusalem, but now it is being scattered over a larger region. And these combination Jewish-connected Christians always still connected to the synagogue. And so the witness for Christ went forward to Jewish people in other areas. Now, it's not to say that the Jerusalem church would have never gone out of its own circle. I think they probably would have grown to understand that they were supposed to take the gospel to the world. But Jesus and God did it very powerfully in two ways. Number one, on the day of Pentecost, there were literally thousands of people from all over the Mediterranean world. And some of them met Christ. Now, many of them stayed right here in Jerusalem to learn what they could learn. But some of them had to go back to their own territory. So they took Christianity with them. Now we have a scattering of Christians into the region, and they are taking Christianity with them. And it was not without danger, because Luke very carefully writes verse 3 when he says, as for Saul, He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, some people believe that it was more the Hellenistic Jewish Christians that were under this persecution. Why would they believe that? Because verse 1 of this little paragraph has a strange phrase in it. It says that the believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, some people have actually been critical of that statement. Why didn't the apostles go out with the rest of the people? Why did the people go out and be scattered and the apostles stayed put? That's probably a pretty strong argument to believe that this persecution was primarily against the Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about here. The problem back in Acts chapter 6 was because the Greek-speaking Jewish followers were not being treated the same as the Aramaic-speaking followers of Christ. So you've got a division here because Judaism had a division. Jews had moved out to all over the world, and many of them had to adopt a new language, which was Greek. And they had to function in a different world. Those that had stayed right there in Israel and Judah had continued to speak the language of Jesus' day and time, which is Aramaic. And some of them still use the old language of Hebrew. But there was a distinction. Now, out of these two groups, you've got Greek-speaking Jews and you've got Aramaic-speaking Jews. Both of some of those groups came to follow Christ. Well, guess what? They still spoke their same language. And because of their language barriers, they were having trouble in the food distribution. But now it seems as if the heart of this persecution is against the Hellenistic Jews because Stephen, this highly educated, sharp young man, is able to just step into any setting, especially the Greek-speaking synagogues of the area, and he is able to just present the Old Testament prophecies to show that Jesus is the Messiah. He's leading these people to Christ, and he's, as he unfolded in that message that we looked at last Sunday in chapter 7, he is explaining that God has bigger plans and bigger reasons, and that God is bigger than this earthly temple that the Jewish people so worship and so look to. And everything he says sounds so radical to these traditional Jewish leaders that are still following Judaism. And so the truth is, they don't like the new language. They don't like the new religion. And they just let the hammer come down because they've killed Stephen, who's the main voice of this section of this movement. And it seems as if they are extremely interested in doing away with the Hellenistic Christians that are following Christ, because the persecution seems to go upon them, and the apostles seem to be able to stay without much danger to themselves in Jerusalem because they had become somewhat accepted by the larger community. They were well known. It's kind of like nobody knows these Hellenistic Christians. We'll just kill them. We're not going to mess with Peter and James and John, some of those people. We're going to wait a while on them. Part of the reason for that is that these apostles had taught in the temple area thousands of people. And if you remember, when they have been arrested, it says that those guards that went to arrest them did it very carefully for fear of the crowds. So there could have been a riot had they killed Peter and James and John and all of these that were known in that area as good men. And as far as could be proven, they were not teaching as radical of a message as Stephen was teaching. But listen to this very carefully. God is going to follow the radical message. The message of Acts is going to move away from the Jerusalem church. It's going to follow the directions that Stephen said it's going to follow. And Stephen actually believed what many of the other apostles didn't even believe. And he wasn't an apostle. At best, he was a deacon. But he believed the temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Where did he get an idea like that? Jesus said it was going to be destroyed. He believed it. And guess what? In 70 AD, it was destroyed. And so Jesus was correct and Stephen was correct. And what I'm trying to say to you is sometimes we get so busy trying to protect our box we have God in that if someone suggests God is bigger than the box, we're ready to fight them over that. And do you know what? 9 times out of 10, they're correct. Because God is always bigger than whatever box we put him in. The Jews put God in a box and they said, we've got it all figured out. Here's God. Stephen comes along and says, you don't have anything figured out. You don't even know who the Messiah is. You've killed the Messiah that God sent. It's his own son. He's the Savior of the world. The temple's going to be destroyed. The temple will be us, the body of Christ. And it's a radical message. And so you can imagine how it infuriates these religious leaders, because think of ourselves. We don't like any of our traditions or our ways messed with. And you mess with our traditions, you're going to get, you know, into a fight. Now, Saul, being the young, up-and-coming Pharisee, sees that this is very much an opportunity for him to take a giant step forward. This tells you that mob mentality is contagious. I wish our world could understand that. You got to be very careful who you put yourself with. Half the time when stuff is out here being done that is wrong, you are dealing with mob mentality. And mob mentality usually means nobody's thinking. Saul, who is, I mean, if there's ever a premier Pharisee, it is young Saul. He is the up-and-coming prominent one that is probably destined to be the high priest in that sense. I mean, he is moving forward rapidly. And he just jumps on this wave and says, hey, if they want persecution, I'll show you persecution. And what does Paul later testify? He said, I did it out of ignorance. He had zeal, but no knowledge. The movement of the time said, hey, let's get rid of these Christians. Let's persecute Christians. Paul said, okay, that's what you want, Saul. At that time, Saul said, that's what you want, that's what I'll do. And so Luke writes again, very carefully worded, he says, Saul made havoc of the church. I cannot tell you how vivid that word is. That is a picture of a wild animal ripping its prey apart, tearing apart the carcass, just ripping it to shreds. Luke says, Saul became like a wild animal. He is ripping apart households, men and women, carrying them off to prison. Later, he even testifies that some were killed. All of this in defending what he thought was the position of God. Let me say to you, number one, God never needs to be defended. Did you know that? God is big enough to defend himself. You don't ever have to defend God. But if you ever get in a position where you think you're defending God, you better be sure you're on God's side. He wasn't. And yet he's being used of the devil. Do you see how dangerous this is? Here's a man who is sold out to his religion, heart and soul, zeal through the roof, thinking he is doing God a favor by getting rid of all of these folks. And he is actually being used 100% completely by the devil. How scary is that? You know, I wish people in churches would wake up and understand that many times people that think they're doing God a favor and they're protecting their church and they've created a battle and a war in their church, they're not doing God a favor. They just join hands with the devil to destroy the church. If you're going to defend God and His position, you better be sure what God's position is. Saul missed it because he is lost. His eyes are blind. He cannot see. Now, out of this havoc that he wreaks, many people left Jerusalem. And one of those is the second that is going to be identified by Luke as one of those seven that was chosen back in chapter 6 to solve the problem of food distribution, but that didn't take very long. Very quickly, at least Stephen and Philip moved on to greater assignments. And he's going to tell us about Philip now in the next paragraph. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That'd be a good motto for us on a daily basis. Wherever we go, go preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And look at verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. What an amazing paragraph. Luke says something that sounds impossible. Philip is led by God to go to the city of Samaria. Do you remember an occasion in John chapter 4 when Jesus says to his followers, I need to go through Samaria? God's appointment, God's direction, God's divine appointment to meet a lady at a well. Jesus did what most Jewish people would not do. He went through the country area of Samaria, and then there is a city named Samaria. Now, for many people in 49 states, that would be hard to understand, but it shouldn't be hard to understand in our state. We have Oklahoma, and then we have Oklahoma City. In fact, I was in some setting in another state, and I was talking to a person. I said something about going to the city, which is a common statement in Oklahoma. And they said, what city? I said, well, Tulsa would probably reject this thought, but in Oklahoma, many times people think of one city, and that's Oklahoma City. I guess why Tulsa and Oklahoma City don't get along so well sometimes. But there's Samaria, the city, and there's Samaria, the territory. And Jews didn't go through either one of those places. In fact, they would go to the trouble to cross the Jordan River, go up the east side of the Jordan River, go back across after they got past the territory of Samaria, just so they didn't have to step foot in Samaria. That's because their ethnic differences go back 8 centuries before this moment. It goes all the way back to when the northern kingdom was conquered and taken captive in 732 AD. And when that happened, they hauled off many of the Jewish people of the northern kingdom. But as all good conquerors do, they brought in their people to live in that territory with the Jews that remained. Now, what happened was, beyond that point, the Jews that were left in that territory intermarried with the Gentiles that were brought in, and they became known then as Samaritans, which means they were half Jewish and half something else. That's why they were looked down upon. Now, that battle goes on then because even as the southern kingdom falls and they're taken captive. They stayed more pure in their Jewish lineage than the northern kingdom. So when when people like Ezra and Nehemiah come back to rebuild the temple, some of these, they would have been called half-breeds, wanted to even help with the rebuilding of the temple, and they said, "No, you have no part of us. You're not with us. Your heart's not in this." So Samaria had actually even developed its own worship system, which, by the way, was totally against the commandments of the Old Testament. You couldn't go out here and start your own priesthood and your own worship type and your own situation, but they had done all of that. Now, they did it the same way people do it in our day and time. They rejected all the books of the Old Testament except Moses' five beginning books. You don't like part of the Bible, what it says, you just throw it away. That's what people do in our day and time. They don't like the Bible. They don't adjust themselves to fit the Bible. They just throw that part of the Bible away. You know, you just go through the Bible cafeteria style. I like this, I don't like this. And you take what you want. So this is, Luke is building up for us the magnificence of God's Holy Spirit's leadership in a man that is full of God's Holy Spirit. And he is literally saying, "God, where do you want me to go?" And God directs him to the city of Samaria. Now, it is very interesting that God placed his power and his Holy Spirit in particular in powers to work signs and miracles upon the apostles. But as far as we know, he only gave that further to Stephen and Philip. And why did he do that? We'll learn more about this next week when we go to a person that was already in Samaria, who's already doing certain things that look miraculous but were not miraculous. And the reason God did that was to verify that these men are of God. How did God verify that Moses was his messenger to go to Pharaoh and say, "Set my people free"? He used signs and wonders. And God doesn't use that extensively. In fact, there's very narrow sections of history in which God does it. He does that here because the gospel is moving into a new territory. Philip couldn't say what we said this morning. On the authority of the Word of God, the authority we have to spread the gospel is in the Lord Jesus Christ because it's written in God's book. Philip couldn't say that. He didn't have God's book. So God says, "I'll give you power. I'll give you the ability to do signs and wonders." But it is very important the way Luke writes this. He says that they went everywhere preaching the word. Let me say something to you that has to be heard. People only get saved from the preaching of the Word of God and the gospel. They don't get saved by signs and wonders. And the enemy is always trying to get people chasing signs and wonders when the greatest sign and the greatest wonder is the gift of salvation. And that comes from the Word of God. And so Philip goes down and he is, like the others, preaching the word. And it says, before it even mentions the signs and wonders, it says he went down and preached Christ to them. He gave them the gospel. And as they began to hear the gospel, God did other things to verify in confidence that Philip is anointed of God with power. But it was the salvation of the people, just like it was on the day of Pentecost. It was their being born again. It was their new personhood, their new life that is found in Christ that brings great joy to the city. Could great joy come to the city that we live in? I promise you this. If scores of people come to know Christ as their Savior, great joy will break out in the city. Now, that doesn't mean every person's going to be joyful. Some people wouldn't like it at all. Some of the great revivals that have happened in this world as God has moved in powerful ways have put certain businesses out of business because so many people got saved, they no longer did those things. In fact, if you read the accounts, it's extraordinary. what God has done. But great joy comes to every place where God does His salvation. What we should pray more than anything else is, God, save our city. And great joy will come out of that for us. Let's pray together.